Let's turn our Bibles to Ruth 4. As that crescendo got louder and louder, we come to the crescendo of the book of Ruth, chapter 4. And as you're turning in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4, as we left off last time in chapter 3, we sort of came to the edge of our seat. What is going to happen? Because we see that Ruth has popped the question, Boaz is interested, and we're thinking, aha, right? A match made in heaven. It's going to happen. Here's the wedding. I can hear wedding bells. But then a plot twist occurs for the reader that Boaz is actually not the kinsman redeemer. There is another. And so we are left on the edges of our comfortable pews, just waiting to see what's going to happen. But what Naomi is confident about, as we come to chapter 4, she says, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today. And so she says to Ruth, don't worry. He's going to go and it's going to be done by sunset. You will have your answer. Or, as we said last time, he's hot to trot, right? He wants to marry Ruth, but he's got to make it happen. And so he comes to Ruth chapter 1 and we see the story unfold for us, the reader. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come over here, my friend, and sit down. So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, sit here, and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of those or these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so, but if you will not, tell me, so I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today, you are witnesses. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming to your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem through the offspring of the Lord gives you by this young woman. May your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family tree line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, guide us in your word. Guide us into all truth. Give us spiritual discernment that we might glean from your word, and you might use your word to shape us for greater delight and hope. Oh, Father, hear our prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You come to the narrative and you find a man, Boaz, of course. He was ready to get this thing done. He wanted to marry Ruth, and so he goes to the most important place in Bethlehem, the most important place that anyone could go for business and for legal matters. It was the town gate. That's where you could imagine. It's the morning time. Boaz, of course, at dawn is going towards the city of Bethlehem. The shop owners are setting up their shops and their wares. And you can see maybe some of the older men are there early in the morning talking shop with a cup of coffee. But they didn't have that. No coffee back in the ancient world for those guys. Shucks. But you could imagine the scene. Even the morning mist that was upon the fields as he's coming into town, and he sits down and he's waiting for that man, Mr. So-and-so. Isn't it interesting in the story that the guy's name is never mentioned? I love that part, that he's not mentioned at all. And this is a story of names. There's names all over the place. But this man, this instrumental man, this kinsman redeemer, Mr. Important, doesn't seem to be mentioned at all. That is quite interesting. And actually, in the Hebrew, it gives the sense of he's Mr. So-and-so, or Mr. It really doesn't matter. So he says to Mr. So-and-so, or Mr. It really doesn't matter, come and sit with him. And like anyone would do in the ancient world, you would have to gather along 10 elders from the city. And they would be your, basically your court. And then you could adjudicate your disagreement or the situation, the legal situation that you had. So I find it very interesting, at least, that this man, Mr. So-and-so, his name is not mentioned. And what do we learn about this man? What do you learn about him in the narrative? Is he a man that seems to obligate himself to family responsibility? Is he one that likes to adhere himself to the word of God? Or is he like the rest of the people during the time of the judges? Everybody did what was right in their own eyes and whatever benefited them, because it doesn't seem to be that it's penciling out for him, does it? He doesn't like the deal. He likes the deal if it only includes land. He does not like the deal when Boaz drops that, oh, by the way, ahem. And when you buy it, you get Naomi and you get Ruth, the Moabitess. Yeah, he's going, no, that's not good for business, man. I know that scheme. I'm basically going to have to marry her. Then I'm going to have a child. Then that child will actually inherit the land with the other dude's name. Uh-uh. Now, this is a family member, okay? This is most likely a cousin, maybe a second cousin of Elimelech. But he does not like the terms of the agreement. He thought he was just going to be able to purchase the land. But actually, he's not. And don't you love how Boaz did that, though? How he waited to the end. He sort of gave him the bait, didn't he? He's like, isn't this wonderful? He drew him in. And the guy says, yes, I'll buy it. And then he gave him the hook. Right? When he said, oh, by the way, you're going to have to marry Ruth. And you get Naomi as well. And in the end, the land will never belong to you. It's going to belong to Elimelech and his line, that his name will never disappear from the rolls in Bethlehem and in the history of Israel. It's not going to be yours anyhow. And at that moment, he just goes, oh, no way. No way. But I believe it is fitting for a man that did what was right in his own eyes. For a man in Israel who cared far more for his pocketbook than for his family and the family obligations that were given to him actually by Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, that he would abrogate those responsibilities. And yes, those responsibilities to a degree were somewhat voluntary when it wasn't a direct brother. This is the idea of the Levirate Law. We have no time to go into the Levirate Law. But if you'd like, study it to your heart's content. You will find great examples of the Levirate Law in Genesis chapter 38 with the story about Judah and Tamar and his sons, Onan and Shelah, which in Australia is the word for a girl. But I don't know why they did it in Hebrew. He's Shelah. If you know any Aussies, that's what they'll tell you. But needless to say, that Levirate Law is happening in this context. It's happening in this context. And the reality was this, that if a descendant in your own household, say brothers that live together, and your brother died before he was able to have a son, the younger brother, and I believe it's assumed that he's not married, by the way. I assume that he's not married because Shelah, in the story of Genesis chapter 38, you find it in verse 8 through 11, that piece, it appears that he's too young, so that he's actually single and not of marriable age. But it was the responsibility of brothers that lived together that if your brother was to die before he had a son, you were to marry his wife. You were to marry his wife so that through that union, if God so blessed, a son would come, and then that son would then take the responsibilities for his uncle. It'd be actually, it's his father, but it's uncle, really, but father's estate. Thus, the brother is disadvantaged by that because he has to give up a good piece of the inheritance to that son who actually becomes sort of his brother's heir. Sort of confusing, but you can look that up if you'd like to get a better sense of the Levirate Law. And also the Levirate Law, in the trials, the shoe thing is very interesting, isn't it? Where you have to take the shoe off. Well, in Levirate Law in the ancient world, if the brother refused to marry the woman, the wife of his brother that died, that woman could come to the city gate. She could argue her case. She could be her own lawyer. And she could say of that man, he will not obligate his familial responsibilities, right? To give me a son, to give me an heir, to continue on his brother's legacy and his name in Israel. And if that man, his brother, younger brother, it's assumed, still refuses, that woman is able to take his shoe, right? Sort of smack him and spit him in the face. That is awesome. You know, there's so many wonderful stories in the Bible, and I love what she's able to call him. This is what it says. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. That's so good. The family of the unsandaled. And so here's the reality. Is this man, although he is not a direct descendant in the sense of he's a brother, in many ways he has some familial responsibility that seems to be voluntary most likely, but it's a lot of pressure from your community. This man is basically known throughout Israel's history as the family of the unsandaled. And friends, I think it's far worse for those who are unfaithful to God and to His Word. Is that it's far worse than the family of the unsandaled. For those who defy God, those who do not conform to the will of God, for those who continually think about themselves and their own pocketbooks and their own welfare and their own empire and their own me. You're not merely part of the family of the unsandaled. You're part of the family of the unredeemed. The family of the hopeless. The family of the judged. This man does not go down well in biblical history. He goes down taking off his sandals, known as the family of the unsandaled. But really, you can see, is he even a part of the family of the redeemed? There's a kind of soberness here. And the reality for all of us, as we look at this word, we know that as believers, we need to see that Boaz is the example of what it means to be a Christian man. He is the example. Because what is he motivated by? Yes, he loves Ruth. Yes, he has seen her glorious character. She has seen that her beauty is on the inside, and she is an Ashet Chayil. She is a woman of excellence. But what is his motivation? Deep down, what is his motivation? I believe it is this: leaving a legacy of land and sons for others. That's what it is. It's about not doing what is right in his own eyes, but doing what is right in God's eyes. And not only what's right in God's eyes, but he's doing what is good for others. Even for those who are not dead, he is seeking to honor a legacy of the dead in his own family. It's not about him. It's about his family. It's about his cousin. It's about Ruth. It's about Naomi. It's about the community of Bethlehem. It's a wonderful story. Because here you have a man who's thinking about other people. He's not a self-centered man. He's not a boy who gets the most toys wins. The reality, he's the opposite. Because toys are worthless. Possessions will all be eaten up and burned up in the flames of judgment. But what lasts is that which is done for the Lord. The picture is beautiful. And he proclaims it so loudly. Do you hear those words? Today you are witnesses. He wants everyone in town to know. He wants everyone in town to hear that not only does he want Ruth as his wife, but why he's doing it. Why he's doing it. I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead and his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town record. Today you are with my witnesses. Because what he knew, that it was a very costly purchase. What he knew is this land would not be his. It would be given away. It would be part of Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon's family line. But he did it for others, didn't he? He did it for Ruth. He did it for Naomi. And he did it most because he feared God. Because he loved God. You know, we are living in an age where it's not to do what's right in God's eyes, but it's what to do what's right in my eyes. Even when young people are thinking about, maybe some of you young people are thinking about choosing a spouse. Often we choose the superficial. We choose the external. But the Christian chooses character. The Christian chooses to do what is right in the eyes of God. To see a marriage as pleasing to God. To see that my spouse and my marriage is not just about me. It's about my father and mother, my future father-in-law and mother-in-law, and our families, and more importantly, the church. But more important than that, what does my marriage represent? What does my union represent? Christ's love for his church. He gave his life for the church. My life is to look like that. That is opposite of our culture. And that is actually opposite of how most of us think on a daily basis, unfortunately. The Bible keeps drawing us, right, to a life of sacrifice, to a life of giving, to a life of thinking about others, to a life of self-forgetfulness instead of me, 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 me. A mountain of me does not bring joy. I believe it just brings misery. And ultimately, it brings misery without end. But Boaz seeks to fear God, to love Naomi, and he loves her. It doesn't matter what the price is, does it? He's willing to do about anything as long as it conforms to the will of God and not himself. And so he tells everyone why. I think it's a wonderful moment. Young men and young women, oh, you would do well to spend much time looking into this story of how men and women ought to interact and how men and women ought to act as they seek a married life, as they seek sexual fidelity, as they seek to make much of God and not so much of themselves. That's what you see in this man. A man who is seeking to make much of God and not himself. And the people are watching this. They are seeing this unfold. They have seen the life of Ruth unfold before their eyes as she has come from a land so far away in Moab to be with them in Bethlehem, and that their God would be her God. And listen to how the people break out in praising. Or would it even been singing? And would it have been the women singing? But I think it was just everybody is in a wondrous uproar at the city gate. And they said this, "We are witnesses." And then the blessings come. "May the Lord make the women who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who built the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." I mean, this is a woman who came in as a pagan. She came in as a Moabite, as a foreigner. And now the women of the town and the men of the town are singing of her praises along with Boaz. And what are they basically saying? "I hope she has babies, babies, babies." I mentioned that a little bit earlier. They're praying for fruitfulness. They're praying that Ruth would have great influence and many sons. That's why they mention Rachel and Leah. And what happens through Rachel and Leah? The people of God come through those two women. The 12 tribes of Israel actually come through those two women. And remember, the story of those two women is one of a catfight, all right? It is not a pleasant story. It's actually a completely, utterly dysfunctional story of two pagan women that bear the 12 tribes of Israel. I think it's only until later in their life that they throw away the idols of their lives. But God establishes the 12 tribes of Israel through this cat fight of a relationship between these two sisters in a completely dysfunctional family. But with her, you see this wonderful, godly, selfless, sacrificial woman. And they can't help but praise. They can't help but bless Boaz because of Naomi. Now we hear the parallel story. Did you see that? That Tamar and Judah are represented. And that's one of the most ugly stories in all of the Bible, by the way. One of incest. One of horrible sexual sin. But through that comes two twins, and one of the twins is Perez. And through Perez will come the tribe of Judah, and through Perez, obviously, will come Boaz. And so this whole story works together. So it does make sense that this community of Bethlehem, in the tribal allotment of Judah, would be singing about these women that have come before. But it is mainly women. Don't you notice that? It's mainly women that they are talking about in their praises. And there's a recurring frame of famous. May he become famous throughout Israel. May he become famous in Bethlehem. And this is an interesting phrase, this idea of famous. But why will Boaz be famous? Because of his great military victories? Because of his great castles and kingdoms? He will be famous because he was faithful. He will be famous because he is faithful, not because of anything else. All he'll be known by in history as a faithful husband, like Joseph was to Mary. Oh yes, there's many tie-ins with this story and Christmas. And Boaz was that man. That protector, that redeemer, who was faithful. Oh, friends, oh, men, that we would desire to be faithful and not famous. Faithful and not famous. Then the story, of course, wanted to end very quickly here for time. You see, the women of the town break out. I love this section of scripture. It says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. And the women said to Naomi, praise be the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous. Now, this is speaking of Obed. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. And the women there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Surprising motherhood, really. Because in the story of Scripture, you will notice that barrenness is a constant theme. How many years had it been that Ruth has been actually barren? It's been over 10. Over 10 years, Ruth has been barren, much like the women of old, like Rebecca and Sarah, who themselves were barren for many, many years. And here we see it's God who is working. Do you see that? It is God who is working. As he brought fertility to the fields of Bethlehem in chapter 1, verse 6, we find that God has brought fertility to the womb of Ruth, and she is conceived. But what is so important, it is not by chance or by human decision, but very clearly in the text, it is because of God's providential plan and purposes and will. The author doesn't want us to escape that. See what God has done. This is God's making. This is God's lineage that he's bringing about. And that everything in our lives, so many things in our lives, God is working in our lives behind the scenes. And whether in seasons of plenty or in seasons of disaster, we ought to give thanks to the God who is working all things together for his purpose. For his purpose. Remember what Ruth said to Naomi? Those words as Naomi was asking her, go away, go away, go back to Moab, go back to Moab, find a husband there. She says, don't urge me to leave you, to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. And what do the people of the town see in Ruth? She's better than seven sons. For a woman that's lost her sons, the women of the town are singing, she's better than seven sons. And she loves you, Naomi. She loves you. It's a beautiful moment. That the women would acknowledge this reality about Ruth. And that it's a divine blessing. It's what the Lord has done. God has done this, Naomi. God has done this in your life. Can you now see it? Can you now see it? Of course she can. Because who's she bouncing on her lap? A beautiful baby boy, which she and the women of the town named. Isn't that interesting? Even the boy is named by the women. Here is a woman who said to the women as she came to the town, do not call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Call me bitter because the Lord has laid me low. The Lord has taken everything from me. And now you have a woman who is full. She's full and she's happy. And she has this baby boy on her lap. And all the women of the town are singing with her this wonderful praise to who? To who? To who? To God. To God in his faithfulness. to God in His blessed providence. God has done this, and Naomi is full. The tears of bitterness have turned to joy. I wish you almost want to be there. You're almost looking back at a woman as you're coming out of the story, and you don't want to leave because this is true joy. This is true joy in a world of tears. You almost don't want to turn the pages to go to Samuel. You want to look back at Naomi. And it's interesting that she's mentioned last, isn't it? So who's the story really about? Who's the story really about? Everything about this book is surprising. And isn't that the way it is with God's salvation plan? Because God chose to use very ordinary, very frail, very faulty people in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ that actually works itself through the lineage of Boaz, you notice that, and Perez, and the other relatives that come along the line, we know that leads to King David. And what will King David do? Won't he be the kinsman redeemer of the nation of Israel? He will unite the divided tribes into one great fighting force and will expand their borders. He will be the unifier of Israel. But after him, there will be none like David again. And then, some years later, through the same line of Boaz and Ruth and David and Josiah, will come another king, born in poverty, under the greatest king the world had ever known up to that time, Augustus. Born in Bethlehem, wasn't he? Born to the choir of angels singing to shepherds, to nobodies in the field. And what a surprising way for God to enter into world history, isn't it? In the fields of Bethlehem, to poor people who the world didn't care about, because they had no power. And the reality is, through Mary and that town would come the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Redeemer of frail, faulty, failing sinners. A child is born to be their Redeemer, to be their sacrifice, to be their Lord. We know Him as Jesus Christ, Son of God. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You for the wondrous story of Your Word, the wondrous story of salvation, and how You used ordinary people in order to accomplish Your purposes, in order to save a people full of sin and rebellion, so that we would become sons and daughters, so that we would have this wondrous honor. And it would all come through that great Son of David, Your only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And He would die, and His sin would be, His blood would be poured out for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. We celebrated baptism, declaring that reality, O God. O Father, as this season comes very quickly to Advent and Christmas, would our hearts be warmed by Your Word and Your plan of salvation for very ordinary people. But through that ordinary, You do extraordinary things. May we as Your people not doubt what You can do in our own lives to reinvigorate our own spiritual walk with You. May we not diminish the power that You are able to do in the lives of loved ones that have left the faith or whose lives seem so twisted. There is no hope for them to come to Christ. Oh, Father, would we not believe that? But would we trust in a God who does surprising things, in a surprising way to bring in His people. Oh, Father, we love You because You first loved us. And we pray this in the name of the King of Kings, the great, 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 and further greats, grandson of Ruth and Boaz, our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.